This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Messianic Message and Tabernacle of David Restored Bible Study Room. We're going to be studying the Torah portion today. And that Torah portion is Numbers chapter 19, verse 1 to 21, 35. The Haftarah is Judges 11, verses 1 to 33. And the Brit Hadashah is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And before we get started, let me say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet with you again on Shabbat and to be together in this room. We just love you. We love your presence. We love your people. We love your word. And I pray that everything that you want us to learn and understand today is what we will learn and understand today in Yeshua's name. Amen. So what we're going to do is go around the room like we normally do, everybody taking five verses. And Michael and I will take the first 10, and then we'll move on to the next person, which is Zorina, and then Melissa, and then Susan, Rick and Hannah, Elaine and Dawn, and so forth. So let me just get started. Numbers 19, verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded. Tell the children of Israel to bring you a red heifer without spot, in which is no defect, and which was never yoked. You shall give her to Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her outside of the camp, and one shall kill her before his face. Eleazar the priest shall take some of her blood with his finger and sprinkle her blood toward the front of the camp 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her meat and her blood, with her dung shall he burn.
And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it in the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever."
Okay, and Melissa, verse 11.
"Whoever touches any dead body will be unclean for 7 days. He is to purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd and 7th days, he will not be clean. Anyone touching the dead body of any man who does not purify himself defies Yahweh's tabernacle, and that person will be cut off from Israel. Because the cleansing water was not sprinkled on him, he is unclean, and his uncleanness will remain on him. This is the law for whenever a person dies in a tent. Anyone entering the tent or anyone inside the tent will be unclean 7 days. Any open container not having a lid fastened on it will also be unclean."
Okay, Susan, verse 16.
"And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or a dead, or a grave. and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at evening. But the man that shall be unclean shall not purify himself. That soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water of separation has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean.
Will you read the next?
Okay. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. And whatsoever okay. the unclean... Oh, I'm sorry.
No. I interrupted you. Read the last verse.
And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even.
Sometimes it sounds like the sound is getting softer on this end, and I can't always hear, you know, when somebody stops. Okay, Rick and Hannah, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, please.
The people of Israel, the entire community, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the community, so they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before Yahweh. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly to the wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you taken us up out of Egypt and to bring us into this horrible place? This place does not have grain, figs, vines, pomegranates, and there's no water to drink."
Moshe and Aaron sent from the presence of the assembly of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they had upon their face, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take the rod and gather the assembly, you and Aaron, you, your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their animals drink." And Moshe took the rock from before Yahweh, as he commanded them. And Moshe and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebel, must we bring water to get out of this rock?"
Okay, Elaine, verse 11.
And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with Yahweh, and he has sanctified them. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers."
And Dawn, verse 16, please.
We cried out to Yahweh, he heard our voice, and sent the angel, and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand.
Okay, Sarah, verse 21, please. Are you there, Sarah?
Yeah, I'm here. Thus okay. Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, for by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you have rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now, when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Do you want me to carry on? Yeah?
No, we're going to go on to Bill and Brenda, chapter 21, starting at verse 1. If you both want to take 5 verses.
And the sovereign of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the Negev, heard that Yisrael was coming on the way to Ethrim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Then Israel made a vow to Yahuwah and said, "If you deliver this people into my hand, indeed, then I shall put their cities under the ban." And Yahuwah listened to the voice of Israel and gave up the Canaanites, and they put them and their cities under the ban. So the name of that place was called Hormah. And they departed from Mount Hor by the way of the Sea of Reeds to go around the land of Edom. But the being of the people grew impatient because of the way, and the people spoke against Elohim and against Moshe. "Why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our being loathes this light bread."
And we have a friend here named Stephanie, and I'm going to let her read.
Okay.
Hello. Hello. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
Verse 6.
All the way to 10, right?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. And Yahuwah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moshe and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahuwah and against you. Pray to Yahuwah to take away the serpents from us." So Moshe prayed on behalf of the people. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moshe made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and it came to be, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And the children of Israel set out and camped in Oboth.
Brenda?
And they departed from Oboth and camped at Ayi Ha'abarim, in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward sunrise. From there they departed and camped at the Wadi Zered. From there they departed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the battles of Yahweh, Waheb in Sufa, the Wadi Arnon. And the slope of the wadi that turns aside to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab.
And Suzanne and Frank, starting at verse 16.
Go ahead, Frank.
And from thence they went to Beer, and this is the well where the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princesses digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their slaves. And from the wilderness they went in Mataha, and from Mataha to Nathaniel, and from Nahal to Bamoth, and from Bamoth is the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looked toward Jessamine. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, and king of the Amorites, saying, let us pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or unto the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king highway, saying, until we be past the borders.
But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his borders. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, from the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazar. Israel took all the cities in Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites and Hezron, and all her villages. For Hezron was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. For those who used forward say, come Hezron, let us be built, so let the city of Sihon be established.
Okay, and Chris, why don't you just finish the chapter, verses 28 through 35.
For there is a fire gone out of Hezbon, and flames from the city of Sihon. It has consumed and Moab, and the lord of the high places of Aaron. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Shem. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captive unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them, Hezbon is perished even unto Bidon, and we have laid them waste even unto Nophah, which reached unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazel, and they took the village, therefore, and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwells at Heshbon. So they sought him and his sons and all his people until there was none left, left him alive, and they possessed his land.
Amen. And so that concludes the Torah reading. And Rick is going to do our teaching today. So, Rick, you have the floor.
Thank you. Let's open with prayer on this section, please. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to be here. And I pray that the words that come out of my mouth will glorify you, and that any words that I speak are of my own will fall by the wayside and not flourish. But only your words are living words, and your thoughts are not our thoughts, but we aspire to them. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so this Torah portion covers a large territory in more than one way. One of them is that this journey that they're on is getting down to the point where all the first generation is dying along the way. Moses and Aaron, first it was Miriam who died, then it was Aaron, and then in Deuteronomy is when Moses is going to be gathered with his family. So in this, we see that the first section here in chapter 19 talks about the red heifer. It's about cleansing people of corpse impurity is what it's called. Anybody who's been around a dead person, or a person comes into their house and dies right in front of them, they would have to be cleansed. There was no way at that time to do it, so Yahweh instituted the red heifer ashes to be, and interesting enough, it was with the hyssop and with the scarlet thread that was in with the heifer when it was burned thoroughly through, and the only thing that remained was the ashes. The ashes were to be collected, as it says, and be gathered into one place where everybody could access it. And from the way it's written, any person who was clean, mikvah, which been rendered in a ceremonial cleanliness of where they can actually approach Yahweh and present their offerings, can go to the house of somebody who was unclean and sprinkle the red heifer ashes in the water on them. So there was a set protocol to this. I looked this up trying to figure out if this was talking about Levites only, or was this talking about actually the anybody who was clean and able to do this. And I couldn't find any definitive answer. So it points to anyone who was clean. In our day and age, with such as what's going on in the world, we find that very few people, if any at this point, is actually able to do this. For one, is corpse impurities everywhere around us. Anywhere we've been at, because we've been out of Torah for so long that we have collected all this along the way. There's a set procedure when they reinstitute the Levites back into temple service. It's not going to be during this time where they build the third temple, but it's when Yeshua comes back. The Levites and the Melchizedek order will then be in place, and then we'll be able to have cleansed the whole land of all corpse impurity. And that's going to be done throughout. Everybody needs to be cleansed. And how do we get cleansed now? It's only through Yeshua and his blood that cleanses us. And that's the only way at this point that we can be cleansed. When they have the temple, there's some debate going on there if that's going to be Yeshua presenting it's the red heifer as that, or it's just going to be through his blood that we're going to be cleansed. I believe it's going to be through his blood and only through his blood that we're actually cleansed. This is a debate that's still going on even to this day. So, and the continue on 19. Let's see, get my place here. Okay. So when a person who is ceremonially clean, he can take hyssop, dip it into the water, which has the red heifer ashes in it. He sprinkles the on the tent where the person's dwelling is, and it makes it clean. But it's through a procedure. And a lot of these things are repeated through Leviticus and also in Numbers and, again, in Deuteronomy in some of these aspects on cleanliness. Yahweh is very much onto that, that we need to present ourselves wholly to him, totally dedicated to him, and only through him are we made clean. It is not through the acts just alone of the red heifer ash and the water. It is through the faith that this is going to be that the cleanliness is going to be taken away from us. Also, when we're talking about when this is going to happen, on the third day and on the seventh day, this again is a repeat of what's in Leviticus also about people who are unclean and couldn't make it into the Passover. So when we look at that and say, okay, they couldn't make it in because there were corpse impurity involvement because they were in battle, they couldn't come back into the camp. So they were unclean for 7 days, and so they had to wait until the next month before they could actually participate in the Passover celebration. So we couldn't actually go into the tent or to the congregation until we were cleansed, and then once we waited out the 7 days, then we could go into the camp, and then the following month we were to take the Passover. As you see here, it also talks about where they were at when they came around in 20. It says they were actually, this was the first month, which would have been the month of Aviv, which is when the barley was ripe. So it's a little bit of time before they go in and cross over to Israel or the land that was promised, because they'd have to cross over the Jordan River and then go into the land. This won't happen until Joshua comes in and takes over from Moses. So even Moses was not able to go into the land. But we don't find that out until we get into 20 when it talks about the water. And they had a bitter attitude about the things they had. They didn't appreciate what God had given them. They didn't learn their lessons as far as what they needed, as far as the living water comes through the rock, which is Yeshua. And through him, we are made clean. Through him, he gives us abundantly clear, clean water that's pure and holy. And it's set apart just for us and those who believe in him. We tend to think of things, well, that's going to be in the future, but this is also right now. We can access this living water. As Yeshua said to the woman at the well, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. You never would have to come here and drink this water that you'll be thirsty again. You drink the water that comes from me, which is the truth of Yahweh in him, and he gives it to her or anyone who asks of it, and they're made whole. They're also never to thirst again. This is the thing that we should be looking for, is that we should be striving to please him in every way we can, to access that living water so that we would never be thirsty in that wanting the word of God, because it should already be in us. We should be reading his word every day. We should be praying. We should be before him. We should be seeking those who are lost and bringing them into the kingdom through him. And this is how we participate in that living water. So something I notice here, whenever the people grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron and Yahweh, there's always a period, just a short period, and Yahweh gave them exactly what they were doing. They were bitter towards him and also toward Yahweh, to Moses, over and over again. And every time there's something that happened, scorpions or serpents or plague, every time they spoke out evil words against Yahweh and what he provided for them. And as we get through this, we see that they are bitter even to this point. And it wasn't until later on we see that their attitude started changing, where they were melted in their spirit and they were praising God for the water that they got from the well. And they sang songs over it. Before this never happened. They were always bitter, grumbling, complaining over every aspect that they got. They wanted meat. They wanted water. It was not that was not something that Yahweh escaped Yahweh at all, that he knew what we needed. But if we just asked him and just came to him and begged him, not just begging him, but believing in him. My thinking is, if one person, even at the remotest part in the southern part of the where they were camped at, if one family got together and said, thank you, Father, for all the stuff you've given to us. Thank you for freeing us from the Egyptians. Thank you for all the things that you've done for us along the way. Thank you for giving us water and food and shelter and giving us shading from the sunlight and also the heat at night, because the desert does get cold. I'm sorry. Somebody's mic is on.
Suzanne, there you go.
Okay, thank you. So if they just would have done that, then their needs would have been met at that point. It would have spread through the whole camp and saying, where did you get the water at? Where did you get the food at? How did you get this? And he said, we were just praising God, and he met our needs at that point. As we looked at Solomon, what is the first thing that Yahweh asked him when he made him king? He said, what do you want? And I will give it to you. He said, I am but a young man. I don't know how to come in and go out. Just give me the wisdom to lead your people, and I will do so based on what you've given to me. He said, because you didn't ask me for gold and silver and being well known throughout the world, I will give you all these things and more. And he had so much things. He had so much. He had more gold than any other king ever had. He had more silver, so much silver, they couldn't even count it all. It was commonplace. Silver was so plentiful in Israel. So Yahweh not only gave him wisdom, but he also gave him all the things that he didn't ask for. And unfortunately, we know at the end of that story that he took it to the extreme and got horses and married many wives and had many children. And it caused him contention, and he failed at the end. Our eyes should always be in on God, because he's the one that provides our needs. He's the one that sustains us in all the things that we do. So in this here, Yahweh gave him Moses and Aaron specific instructions what to do. In Numbers 20, verse 8, it said, take the staff and the assembly, assemble the community, you and Aaron, your brother, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. You bring water for them. You will bring water for them from the rock and provide water for the community and their livestock. And the thing that just dawned on me today, in verse 10, it says, this is what Moses said to them. Listen now, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? He was supposed to be a servant to them. He was supposed to be pointing them to the rock. And he failed. He took the glory for Aaron and himself from Yahweh. And Yahweh doesn't have a place in his kingdom for people who will disobey him and take his glory. Can any man rob God of glory that's due to him? Well, yes. But the consequences are great for the people who want to do such a thing. They want to make a name for themselves. They want riches. They want fame. They want fortunes. They want cars and houses and planes. And we see this all through the ministry in the church. This is something he says he doesn't desire those things. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Yeshua pointed out, the two greatest commandments in all the texts. And he says, you do these two things and you wrapped up all the law, all the prophets, and everything will be done, will be fulfilled if you do these two things. And people fail on a daily basis. And yet, we have to depend on Yeshua, because he provides the atonement when we mess these things up. And we get our eyes off of the first part of the Ten Commandments, and then we get our eyes off the last part of the Ten Commandments. So that stuck in my mind today on this. So he struck the rock twice, and a great amount of water gushed out. It still did, as he said, but then they paid the ultimate price, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the eyes of the Israelites. Therefore, you will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. Now, we're dealing with the second generation as well as the last of the first generation. And as it says in Hebrews, it talks about this as well, that the first generation, the first part had to be done away with because they disobeyed him right off the start. Their hearts were hard. They wouldn't go in the land. And he said, fine, every day that you were in the land, spying out the land, is every year you will not enter the land. You will die in this wilderness. 40 years from the time they left Egypt to the time they finally entered the land, it was 40 years to the last one died. And then they were purged at the other side of the Jordan, and the reproach was rolled away from them for the sin of the golden calf. That's a big price. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in that situation. Yet we do this all the time. We think we're going to get away with things because God doesn't see this. Wink, wink, nod, nod. God doesn't care. He left. He's on a long journey. No, he's right there, right beside us. He sees what we're doing. He's inside, outside. He's before us. He's after us. He's everywhere around us. And yet, because we think we know better than the consequences to be paid, Moses and Aaron all died on this side of the Jordan. So Moses, then you're going into, now we're getting into now, is that they're getting ready for that final part of their journey, getting ready to steer their way back toward the Jordan River from where they're at. So their first encounter is with Edomites again, and they wouldn't let them pass. And then it gets on to the next section, and then we see them now engaging in war after the death of Aaron. Okay, so that's in 21. All right, so the Canaanites captured some of the Israelites, but they lost. On this side of the Jordan, they were on this side. So this is where Israel started taking the land for Yahweh. For Israel. It started at this place, and we miss it all the time. He sometimes has us pass by a place because this is something special to him that belongs to the, for instance, Lot's descendants, or to the Edomites' descendants, or to another descendants, and we don't know anything about it. And yet there's a time where we're going to fight for him, because he's going to command us to go in and take possession of that land. It's a spiritual warfare from that point on, and they were victorious as long as they stayed in Yahweh's presence, as long as they obeyed his commandments and did as he said. And if you notice, from this point on, their hearts changed. Their hearts had changed. They were singing. They were rejoicing over the facts that certain things had happened. They got water at a well. They were joyous for this fact, and they wanted to serve God with all their hearts. They started to actually see the provision of Yahweh. They got to see what he would do for them. And he delivered them one after another, one king after another. And after the Canaanites, then they did something horrible again. This is the last time you see anything about them grumbling and complaining in Numbers 21:5. The people spoke against God and Moses. And I can just hear the words that they're saying. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Look, there's no food. There's no water. We are disgusted with this worthless food. And one person read light food, this manna. This is like, again, they're disgusted with the manna. They only see the manna. They don't see the provision of God. They didn't see the water that he gave them. They forgot all about it. And as soon as the words came out of their mouth, Yahweh sent venomous snakes among the people and it bit them. As wrote, many of Israel died that day. And the people went to Moses. Now they're going to repent for what they have done. And they said, forgive us, for we have sinned against you and against God. And they, and then Moses was told to make a bronze serpent and put it on a staff. And he did that. And this is where Yeshua says, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be, that the people who look upon him, they shall be saved. And he was lifted up on a cross or an execution stake, and people looked upon him and they remembered that. And because of what he's done for us, people are saved even to this very day. But the problem with the serpent later on, as we read, not in this Torah portion, but later on, they take that serpent and they start worshiping that serpent. It had to be destroyed. People are fickle and they'll do things like that. The Israelites then set out to camp at Obeth, and then they went on from there to several different places. This book that's mentioned in 21:14 is the book of the wars of Yahweh. I had to look this up because I wasn't familiar with this one. I thought it was the War of the Jews. But then when I read on it, this is actually another name for the book of Jasher. This is the first mention of this book as it was. I thought it was in Joshua that was the first mention of it. But actually, this is the first mention of it. They just called it by a different name. All the wars they fought from this point on would be recorded in this book. And so you have the book of Jasher, which includes this, and it goes, and the next mention of it is not until Second Chronicles. So, and I think that's the last one that's mentioned. And it talks about this very war in the book of Jasher. And then in 21:17, again, now they're singing about this, the water at the well. And this 21:17 is where we get the words of the psalm. It's a camp song. Spring up a well, sing about it. And it says, sing about the well the officials dug, which the nobles of the people hollowed out with their scepters and their staffs. From the wilderness they continue to Matanah, and the Matanah to Na'el, and from Na'el to Bamat. And then he went on. So, then the next part, going into this, the king of Sihon is defeated. And these are the victories of our forefathers. They wrote about this for our benefit to show you that God is in control, that God cares about us. And the ones who are against him, he takes vengeance on because they were against what he was doing. King of Og, he also died in this chapter. So his enemies will not stand. And as Moses said, as the Spirit rose above the Ark of the Covenant and went out, and he was saying the words that he always was saying, that their enemies would be scattered. And then as he came in, he said something different, that they would settle on and over Israel. He is our front guard, our rear guard. He's inside of us if we let him. He is before us. He's our protector. He is our rear guard. In the military, we learned about rear guards and forward guards. They're the ones to protect and seek out those ones that could be a threat to us. They're the ones that would make sure that the people in the back, the weaker members, were protected. He protects even the weakest members of our society as a kingdom of God. He knows our weaknesses and our strongholds, and he knows our desires. He knows that we stumble quite a bit and we lag behind. And if we stay too far behind, we can be destroyed by the enemy from the rear. And some of these people actually did that kind of thing. They would pick off the rear people because those are the weakest ones. They were straggling further and further behind. And then there's a wolf would with a sheep that's further behind than the flock. They pick them off. But Yahweh is with us even at that point, and he will protect us. He will be our rear guard. He will be our forward guard. He's inside of us, directing us which way to go, to the right or to the left or to straight ahead. And we need to be listening to him all the day long, because we never know when there's a pit in front of us that we don't see and we accidentally fall into it. Or like last week, a little tile in the sidewalk was popped up and my foot caught it and I fell down. Never knew it was there. I looked back there. I didn't see anything but what caused me to trip. But then I just got up and praised Yahweh for not being injured. So it just went on. But this is the things that we go through life. There will be times when we fall, but he's there to pick us up. It says that a righteous man will fall 7 times, but he will get back up again. He will go back into what Yahweh has for him. And he will go right back to the same task that he did before that when he fell. It might be just a simple stumble that he didn't see it, and yet it overtook him that one instant. And he repents and goes on and continues his journey. And ultimately, that person will be saved in the end. It's the ones who don't get back up and wallow in the mud and wallow in the grime and of sin and the wickedness of Satan and his armies. His armies are nothing compared to Yahweh's armies. His army is only 1/3 the strength of the heavenly host. And yet, we often think that his armies are great and vast, but our king has a bigger army. And he's getting bigger every day for those who come to him. Every day, more and more people are coming to him. There'll be some that decide not to go, not to come along. But others will come to take their place, and Yahweh will win in the end. And that's what I had today.
Okay, excellent teaching, Rick. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, Joanne.
At the end there, I have a testimony of, my dog was sick and I didn't know it. And it was dark when I got up in the middle of the night. And, I stepped on the carpet where she had been sick, and the whole carpet went out from under me and I fell. But I got right up. I was able to get right up. With my knees even, I got up and I was able to go on and praise the Lord, which is exactly how I reacted. It was wonderful that I was able to not be hurt.
Amen. Anybody else? Susan.
Oh, I'm sorry. The one thing that really sticks out to me is the second generation rising. I think you could almost name this whole thing unfolding as a second generation, or I guess we could have a better name for it. I think of the new man, right? As the old man in us is put down and dies, and the new man in us arises. Then we get to this point where all of these things begin to come together. We'll say it that way. Actually, we've maybe limited him before, but now he's not limited in helping us. The other thing was where they sang at the well. It says that the leaders or the noble ones dug the well, and that really tells me that they're in the right heart. They are the leaders by serving, and they're not too high to lower themselves to dig this well. I kind of think that's very interesting.
Yeah, I think that's interesting too. I agree with you, Susan. I think this second generation that comes around, I believe that if we were going to look for a place in the book of Numbers where you have the old generation and the new generation, this would be it. It's where they come around, and now we have the new generation singing, and their leaders are bringing forth living water from the wells that they dig. You see the difference from the first generation and the second generation. And of course, that generation and that time is a prophecy about the end times generation. The book of Hebrews alludes to that. I've explained that before. But that is prophetic about the end times generation that will rejoice instead of complain. And so I think right here is where we see the new generation come forth. And from now on, they're going to be preparing to go across the Jordan River. Anybody else have anything? Kim.
Thank you for the teaching. It was awesome. And just listening to what you just said, Kimberly, and I forget her name who just spoke before you, what is just dancing in my spirit right now is you just can see the gathering. And I just feel, I just want to pray this because I'm feeling it so strong. So I just want to praise and thank Yeshua. We give you thanks and praise today. And as I see this gathering, I just want to sing with you all. Let us sing unto our Mashiach Yeshua, who gives us the living water to drink, for you are our rock of salvation. And as I see them gathering at the well, it's like they're drinking the water. He's our water. He's our salvation. And I just can't wait for that day that we sing Spring Up, O Well, and we sing to it, our rock of salvation. I'm just so overjoyed right now. And when I read that last night, it was like, oh my goodness, that is just so exciting to me. So I just wanted to praise Yeshua and just kind of imagine that day and rejoice with you all singing to our rock of salvation.
Amen. That's a good comment. I wanted to, because we are going to be singing to that rock, I want to talk a little bit just about the red heifer. I think it was in 2013, Yahweh gave me a big download about this red heifer. She is not a mystery. You know, the rabbis say that this is a mysterious thing. They don't understand what it is. But the thing about this heifer is that she is Yeshua's bride. So follow me in this for just a little bit. She will have all of her red flesh, the red flesh from the earth, red, Adam, you know, her human flesh will be burned away, leaving only the ashes of purification. And so why does Yeshua, our King, want to put this red heifer through this ordeal to burn everything away from her and leave only just the ashes of purification? Ashes that are so pure that they can cleanse other people. Why? Because he will not be unequally yoked. So let me take you through this. First of all, she is red from the earth. She is a female, and she is without spot or blemish. She has salvation because he gives that to her through the attribution of the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. See, that's the cross, the cleansing, and his blood. And so she has salvation. Salvation cleanses us, yes, but her ashes will have a purpose in his kingdom to represent the purity of her who has been purified and the purity of their union, and that when there is a corpse issue, you know, people will die in the millennium, that her ashes will be represented through the ashes of the heifer. There's going to be another heifer, but it will represent her purity. That's what it's representing. So this is not a sacrifice. This is a slaughter. She has been exiled. She's been taken out of the camp. That's a prophecy also for all Israel, who are all still in exile. All 12 tribes are still in exile. Even the folks that call themselves Jews and, you know, are from that southern house, you know, and they've got some other folks with them, they are still in exile. They are not sovereign. the United Nations is sovereign over Israel. And if you go to the land and talk to a Jew about this, they will say yes. That is why they want to bring a king of the Jews and they don't speak this, but this is in scripture. This is why there will be a king of the Jews who will act sovereignly. He's going to go in the temple of God and he's going to sit on the throne and act sovereignly as if in defiance to the United Nations, you see. So that's all part of this prophecy. So what this is talking about here is, Eliezer. Eliezer means God's helper. And so God's helper is going to preside over the burning and purification of this clean, blemishless animal that represents his bride. We should not be dismayed over this. This is part of the tribulation process of purifying Yahweh's woman who is betrothed but not yet married to Yeshua. There is a difference between being betrothed and being married, as you know. All of the former Israelites are, either divorced and they have to come back through Yeshua, or they were widowed at his assassination. When they assassinated him, they widowed themselves. They killed their own husband, their own king. And so now they have to come back through him after he has now resurrected and is able to bring them back. He is preparing this one to be his wife, his equally yoked wife. And it's interesting that it says here that she has never been yoked, meaning she has been faithful to him. She has not gotten involved with any other god or any other philosophy. She has stayed true to him. So her ashes will cleanse people symbolically from their corpse impurity in the future. So, her blood goes directly on the tabernacle. This is the only time that we have the tabernacle being sprinkled with blood. Before it's the altars and it's the veil and so forth, but this time it's the entire tabernacle, the entire temple. She now is connected to his throne in the tabernacle. We read about that in Numbers 19:4. That's why Eliezer sprinkles her blood before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And so when I say that this is a slaughter and not a sacrifice, I say that because nowhere in scripture do we read that the priests become unclean when they do a sacrifice. Yet here they are becoming unclean, handling her blood and her body and her ashes. And the reason for that, again, is this is a slaughter and outside the camp. And that is what makes it unclean. It's not a sacrifice. Yahweh is not sacrificing her. He is refining her in the fire in the end of days. And so her skin and her flesh, which represents, her persona, so to speak, that she puts on and parades to the world. Each one of us have some of that. We put on our face for the world. You know what? That's going away. So that's all going to be burned off. And as a congregation, then, when this is over, we will be equally yoked with Yeshua, because I'm going to reiterate this. He has given us this attribution of his cross, the cedar wood, his cleansing with the hyssop and his blood with the scarlet. So, do you understand? Do you have any questions about this, what I just said? Anybody? Any comments? Dawn?
I am so excited to hear that. That is so awesome. I had never heard the red heifer explained that way before. Thank you so much. I mean, I'm just really totally excited about this because I had something to, you know, share that as actually ends up being related to that. And I just hope I can get through it correctly because I'm so excited about it. But that is really cool. Thank you, Kimberly. That is it makes total sense to me. So that brought to mind something else that I'll add to what I was going to bring in the first place. But Isaiah 43:1, but now thus said Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I am with you. Of course, that's the first Exodus. And through rivers, they do not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you are not scorched, and a flame does not burn you. For I am Yahweh your Elohim, the set apart one of Israel, your Savior. I gave Mitzrayim for your ransom, etc. So he's talking, I believe, like you said, to the bride here who will pass through the fire, who will be purified through the fire. And like you said, the persona will be burned off, but we will not be scorched, and the flame does not burn us. And I think that's maybe a picture of coming out in the second Exodus, possibly, and also brings to mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where their attitude was when they were going to be thrown into the fire. Yes, our Elohim can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. And that's going to have to be the attitude of the bride being ready to pass through the fire. But here it says we will not be scorched. And so then regarding the whole purification thing, brought to mind in the first place, Hezekiah and his second Passover in 2 Chronicles 30:13 is where it starts. It says, now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. And I'm going to skip down to verse 16. Well, we know that all of the tribes were, both northern and southern kingdom, were all invited by King Hezekiah. And the priests stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. So this was the blood of the Passover. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified or set themselves apart. So they were sprinkled with the blood of the Passover. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to Yahweh. For the multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Yahweh provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek Elohim, Yahweh Elohim of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And Yahweh listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And then they kept the Passover for 7 days and an additional 7 days for a total of 14 days. And so I think this is all tied together to the bride and the red heifer, like you said, and the Passover, that we are cleansed through the blood of Yeshua. And when we pass through the fire of the red heifer, we will not be scorched and the flame does not burn us. And anyways, so I just thought that was all so exciting. So I just had to share it, and I hope I did a decent job so that everybody got what I was trying to say.
Thank you, Dawn. anybody else? Kim.
That was awesome, both of you. When I was first reading that, and what I never correlated that it was the bride, Ida, Kimberly. I love that. I saw the red heifer. I saw the hyssop and the scarlet. Scarlett, I saw the sprinkling of the blood, and I'm thinking, wow, this is just speaking of Yeshua, atonement, and the forgiveness of sins. I never, ever, ever thought it to be the bride. So that is extremely exciting. But what I was also brought to was when Ezekiel was prophesying the day of redemption in Ezekiel 36:25, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean for all your uncleanliness from idols, and I will cleanse you. And reading about how the red heifer is providing cleansing for impurity, it all just, I love how scripture interprets scripture. But I do have a question. Chapter 19, verse 20, when it talks about, but the man, I'll just read it, but the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahuwah. Is that speaking of like the unrepented person, the person that just will not repent?
Well, that's the way I read it, but also I read it as prophecy because coming up, okay, I'm going to relate this to the rebels in the, you know, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 20, those who are in the wilderness, and they will not comply. And if they don't want to, in the there will be people also in the millennium who do not want to acknowledge Yeshua and his new wife. See, let me, this generation that's going to marry him will be his wife. Israel was his wife. She was not his bride. He has betrothed us after his resurrection and has spent the last 2,000 years collecting individuals to be his collective betrothed, who will become his wife. He married those people at Mount Sinai. They were his wife. Now, I know there are people that don't see it that way, but that's the way I view it. And so in the millennium coming up, the person that will not repent, will not acknowledge Yeshua, will not acknowledge his bride, which will be called Israel, and will not allow himself to come under this red heifer's authority. You know, at that point, she will have some authority. You know, just like a married man and a married, you know, man and woman that are married to each other, she speaks for him. They don't want, they're going to not like that. That's going to be part of the issue. Those people will be cut off from the congregation. Does that make sense to you, Kim?
It does, but it just brought up another question, if I may. So the other day, I'm just fascinated with the Exodus route and of course, just thinking on the greater Exodus. Now, when you say Israel was Yahweh's wife, that makes total sense. Didn't look at it that way, and that now we are, well, I mean, I knew that, but that we are being betrothed and brought back. So the question I have, do you think, this is just a, do you think that in the greater Exodus, that the ones that are being betrothed now are going to be led back to the first scene when he married his wife and they said, I do. Do you think we would be brought back to that point in the greater Exodus to renew the vows? Or like, I don't know. It was just a thought I was pondering on this week. And when you just said that, I was like, I wonder what Kimberly thinks about that, with the greater Exodus being brought back to the base of the mountain and everybody with one heart and one just united in Yeshua, saying, I do, and it being his purified, spotless bride.
Are you talking about taking us back to Mount Sinai?
Yes. Do you think we would be, the greater Exodus would be led back there to like redo?
No. And okay. The reason is because at that time, the law went forth from Sinai. But in the rest of the history, after Yahweh has chosen a place for his name, the law goes forth from there. The law goes forth from Jerusalem. And therefore, that is where we will be married, is in Jerusalem.
Oh, okay. Got it. Thank you.
You're welcome. Dawn?
Just what you were saying about unclean and that kind of stuff, Kim's question, what you said totally made sense about the future, but I was thinking of some people that I talk to now that may reflect the bride refusing to be clean or his people refusing to be clean. We were talking to some friends a while back that, you know, we told the feast to them about and about not eating pork and that kind of stuff, which, you know, eating pork and unclean things makes us unclean. And when we confess and repent, of course, Yeshua cleanses us from that. But these people said, well, I was born a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. And so I don't have to, you know, I can eat this stuff and I'm fine because, you know, I'm a Gentile. I believe in, you know, they believed in Jesus and everything, but they didn't want to cleanse themselves of the unclean things and what Yahweh says is unclean. And so I believe there are consequences of sickness and that type of thing because we will not repent of our uncleanness. I'm saying we as in general, the church will not repent of our uncleanness and the things that we do that he says makes us unclean. And there are lots of them. I'm, you know, probably many that we're not even aware of or haven't been revealed to us yet. But the ones that are revealed to us, if they have that attitude or we have that attitude of, well, you know, that was for then and this is for now and we can do these things now because Peter saw the animals come down on the sheet. So that was my thought on that.
Well, you know, and they claim that the law is nailed to the cross. Okay, we have a volume of law. It's called the Torah. There are statutes, ordinances, and judgments contained in that law. And so you need to tell me, Mr. Gentile, which all of the law, the whole volume of the law went away, because if that's what you're going to say, then there is no sin that needs to be repented of, because you can murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, do whatever you want, worship other gods, and there's no law against that, just because the law is done away and Jesus is your Messiah. Of course, that makes him a false Messiah, but the other part of this is that this process of cleansing, you see, we think of things in events. The ingathering is a process. The separation is a process. All during the 1,000-year millennium, there's going to be a process of separating rebels from the righteous. And we read about that in Isaiah when it says that if you die at the age of 100, you're going to be said to have died young. So people are going to be dying. What causes death? Sin. We have at the end of the millennium another battle in the Gog-Magog war when Satan is let out of the pit. And that's again another separation of those who have been planning, because they're, you know, Satan's in the pit. Their flesh is what starts planning against Yeshua, you see. And then Satan is let out of the pit, and he is now able to join them, and they join him, and they go one more time against Jerusalem. And so for 1,000 years, we have this constant separating of people going on. And the Gentiles will be having their children and so forth. But, you know, the law, they want to say it's all done away with. But if they say, no, not all the law was done away with, then they need to be taken to the part that says, well, it's one law for everybody who says they are in the Israelite camp, whether they are a native-born, a stranger, or a foreigner. Foreigners are Gentiles, and the law applies to them. I'm done.
Yes.
Go ahead.
And I believe once you're born again, as in Romans 11 says, there is no such thing. There is no Jew or Gentile in Messiah. And so they are believing in Jesus, but saying that they are born again, but then they were born a Gentile, and so they're still a Gentile, and so they don't get the part about being born again, you're no longer a Gentile. And so when you do these things that make you unclean on purpose in rebellion, then it says you are to be cut off from your people. And I think there in our time, cut off from your people means sickness and disease eventually. I mean, there is a time period of grace, and people maybe who don't understand this, who have not been faced with the fact that, no, you're not supposed to eat pork and that kind of stuff. There is grace. And so that's why not. But when he's trying to get a hold of people and wake them up, I think that's what a lot of the sickness has to do with. It is just a trial that we may be going through to try and wake us up and say, hey, this is for me. I need to go back to his dietary laws and his cleansing laws because they're good for me. He created me. He created food. And so he should know what kind of fuel I'm supposed to put into my body. And so I think a lot of sickness that we see within the body of Messiah today is his mercy trying to wake us up so that we do repent and be cleansed in the blood of Yeshua, but then turn away from those things that he shows us that are making us unclean.
Yes, yes. I agree with you. And, you know, there is no such thing as a Gentile Israelite. You're either a Gentile or you are an Israelite. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay. Also with this, at the time, Noah, he said, I gave you all these for food. All these were all the animals. It was understood even at that time what was clean and unclean, because if you notice, the sacrifice he gave was of clean animals. It wasn't clean animals mixed with unclean animals. They already knew what was required of them. But he said that, and people latch on to that saying, well, see, I can eat this. Then he used, like you said, Acts saying, well, rise, kill, and eat, Peter, because you're hungry. Go ahead and eat. He says, no, not so. He said, don't call anyone unclean that I have said is clean. And that's what he's referring to about people. So people who make a distinction say, well, I can eat this, there's no law about this. Well, they need to go back and rethink that. Either they belong to the kingdom of Yahweh or they don't. This is one of those tests. Do you observe the Sabbath? Do you keep my dietary laws? Do you observe all these other things that I said? If you don't, then you're not part of my kingdom. And there's things that we can't do because, one, we're not Levites, and I can't do what the women have to do. So there's things in the law that says these are for men, these are for women, these are for only Levites and priests, and this does not pertain to every single body that's in the kingdom. There's certain specifics. I was an electrician, and there was laws applicable to me that to the average person, it didn't apply. All they knew is the light switch went on, the lights came on. Light switch went off, the lights go off. But for me, I had a certain code I had to follow, so I was an electrician. And I still know a lot of that today, and I use it quite a bit. However, I can't go in and operate on a person, even though I am a qualified electrician. I don't know the anatomy inside of a person. I know the basics, but you wouldn't want me to operate on people. You know, so I'm not a doctor, I'm an electrician. I'm in the kingdom, I'm not a Gentile. It's pretty simple when you look at it from that point.
Yes, you know, Yahweh has always used food as the starting place for getting to who is going to follow him and who is not. What was the first temptation? It wasn't the Sabbath. It was the food. It was the what was on the tree. And then again, you know, we get tempted with food, and Yahweh makes a distinction between his people and the rest of the world by they can eat everything, but you cannot. You need to elevate yourself and eat only the royal diet that I give to you. Go ahead, Dawn.
Yes, I was just going to say that's a very good, I agree with you, Rick, and the food thing with Peter. I think he was showing him because the Jews considered all Gentiles unclean because from birth they had eaten all kinds of abominable things that made them unclean and they had never been cleansed. And so the Jews, I believe in their writings and their Talmud and the way that you could convert to Judaism, had this whole long process that you had to do to convert to Judaism to become clean before they could have fellowship with you. And so I believe what Peter was being shown was that, no, they don't have to go through all of that. Once I cleanse them, they are clean and you can have fellowship with them as they're learning and that kind of stuff. But I'm sure that he meant once they are cleaned, the Gentile quits doing the things that made them unclean in the first place. And so that's the part that the church body misses.
Yes, because Yeshua's blood washes us. That's what the scripture says. His blood washes us. His blood cleanses us. And so once we are cleansed by him, we are clean. Stop, Peter. Stop saying that those people are unclean. Go over here and see this this guy who's been praying to me, this Roman centurion who has faith in me. He has faith, Peter. I have cleansed him. Go see him and baptize him. Anybody else? Okay, well, I have some comments on chapters 20 and 21. There are some interesting things in the wilderness of Zin, starting in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. There are, do you know this? There are 25 proposed locations for Kadesh Barnea. Now, right here in verse 1, it says, the wilderness of Zin, the people stayed in Kadesh. Yet, there are people that want to say it's over here, it's over on the other side of the Jordan, you know, in Israel, and it's up a little bit higher, it's further south, it's over here near the Saudi Arabian border. They just get it going everywhere. Here in verse 2, they have no water. Now, this is not one of the 10 tests. Those 10 tests were concluded when the 10 spies came back with the bad report. But this here is a warning, and Rick touched on this and did a good job of it. It's a warning for leaders of Israel, people who are teaching Israel, because it's what he said. It's too easy for us to take credit. You know, Moses strikes the rock and says, "You rebels, what must we, Aaron and me, fetch you water out of this rock?" Where is Yahweh in that equation when he says that in verse 10? Here's the problem. People have said to me, well, that was awfully, harsh what Yahweh did to Moses and Aaron, you know, not letting them go into the promised land over, you know, hitting the rock. I mean, that's harsh. Well, let me explain something. Him hitting the rock and Aaron saying nothing against it has confused people for 3,500 years. How has it confused people? because he used the rod, and the Torah is called a rod. And the Torah, as I went through last week, has four different ways. It's a comfort, it's a provider, it's our discipline, and so forth. But when he used the rod and hit the rock that followed them in the desert, he was, number one, he was teaching people that this rod, if you do what this rod says, this Torah, you will be blessed. And you will be blessed with the salvation of living waters. But where do you get the salvation of living waters? From your King, Yeshua. And it has confused people ever since then. They think that if they do the law, Yeshua even addressed this. He said, go to your scriptures and you think that you have salvation from in there. Your salvation doesn't come from the law. It comes from Yeshua. It comes from God. It comes from Yahweh. But for 3,500 years, people have thought that the rock is where you get the living rock, the rod, is where you get the living water. It's because of the rod. Now, the other part of this is that that was a prophecy of Yeshua being struck when he was being beaten by the Romans. And so we go, now I'm going to go down to Numbers 20, verse 24, and talk about Aaron being gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land. This is a prophecy. Right now, we have in Israel some folks who know that they are Levites. Their DNA says they are Levites. The problem with that is that starting in about 200 or 300 BC, when the Greeks were in there and, you know, Antiochus slaughtered a pig on Yahweh's altar, and then the Maccabees rose up. The Maccabees, they were Levites, but they're not Levites from the line of Aaron. And so the Levitical priesthood that's in Israel today cannot be determined whether it's from Aaron or from one of the other Levites, the other brothers. And so what we have here is a passing of the priesthood, which is going to happen in the wilderness. This priesthood is going to pass from Aaron to Eleazar, God's helper. And who is God's helper? Yeshua. It's going to pass to Yeshua, and Yeshua is going to assign the line of Zadok, as it says in Ezekiel. So the root of the name Zadok is Tzadik, which means righteous. So we have this prophecy here of something exciting that's going to happen when we get out in the wilderness. And so I go down to Numbers 20, verses 28 and 29. And I just have to say that this here, this one gets my heart, because I can see Eleazar and Moses and Aaron up there on that mountain, and Moses stripping Aaron of his office. And of course, Aaron is watching Eleazar, and Eleazar is watching Aaron, and Eleazar is being given Aaron's garments. And, you know, if I'm Aaron, I'm thinking, oh, I'm proud. This is my son. I'm passing on my legacy, you know, to my son. But I'm going to die. And so, you know, there's that mixed feelings there. And I can just imagine Aaron and Eleazar hanging on to each other, crying. And the same for Aaron and Moses. You know, and what could they say? What they had done was already done. and it couldn't be changed. And it's a reminder for us to make sure, be careful what we do, what we say, where we go, to make sure that Yahweh is our leader and our guide in every aspect of our life. I'm sorry. The only hope that Aaron and Moses and Eleazar now have is that they do have a future together in the kingdom. And so this really touches me here. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. Does anybody else have any comment or question? I guess I need to get a Kleenex, huh? Okay, well, if nobody has any comment or question on that, I do have a couple of things in Numbers 21. I found out in my study this week that there is there are two towns. One of them is, let me see if I can find it in my notes. One of them is called El Beda and one is Basta. And so, it turns out that these are close to Petra. And what I did not know about these two, because I kept running up against this Basta, B-A-S-T-A, and I was looking for Basra, and I kept hitting Basta, and I thought, I guess I need to go and check on this Basta thing. Well, it turns out that these were both Israelite settlement towns that were suddenly abandoned. It looks to archaeologists like they were suddenly abandoned about the time that Joshua went across the Jordan River with the Israelites. El Beda is E-L-B-E-I-D-H-A. It's about 5 kilometers north of Petra. And it was a tool manufacturing and mass food production center. Huh. Well, that has implications for us here in the end of days. And then Basta also was a mass production, it says meat packing plant here. Back in those days, I don't know how they would have done that, but they find, they found a massive amount of kosher bones. And guess what? No pigs. And so it looks like these two settlements were built by Moses and then abandoned, according to what I found. Now, here's an interesting thing. In Jerusalem at Shavuot, we met two men who are looking at doing mass food production and food storage facilities very close to that area. So I just found that very interesting and wanted to share that with you. And then I don't know if I want to, Numbers 21:6, I speculate that possibly these scorpions, these serpents were scorpions. We have here in Jordan a death stalker, a scorpion. It's all through the Middle East and North Africa. And I'm thinking that these people were getting bit and killed because this particular scorpion is the most venomous in the whole world. And then I want to go down here to Numbers 21, 11, and 12, because I just told you about El Beda and Basta. And it came to me because these Oboth and Iyeberim, is the way I'm pronouncing it, Iyeberim, may have actually been El Beda and Basta. I don't know. I'm just speculating now on that possibility. And so I think that it's possible that El Beda and Basta were mentioned there, because they're not really mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. We already talked about Numbers 21:17 and the change in the Israelite attitude that I believe this is the start of where we have the second generation coming. Now, this doesn't mean that this second generation is not going to commit sin. Out of this generation is going to come some other horrible things, like Baal Peor, for instance. That's coming up. And then we have some things that happen with the Amorites. The Amorites were actually, they lived kind of over the mountain range, if I'm reading the histories correctly. The Amorites are Canaanites. Amor is a Canaanite, he's son of Canaan. And they were spread across the mountains that now separate Jordan from Israel. But down here in Numbers 21:28, it says that a fire had gone out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, who has consumed Ar of Moab and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Well, in the history of the Moabites, we learn that they had been worshiping Chemosh. He is very similar to Molech. And Yahweh had punished the Moabites for that. Now, why would Yahweh care about punishing the Moabites? You know, they're not part of his kingdom. In fact, we're going to read where no Moabite or Ammonite can enter into Yahweh's assembly ever. In Deuteronomy 23:3-4, they're not allowed to ever enter his kingdom. Well, you know, Lot was part of Abraham's family, and this lends itself to our understanding about Yahweh delivering the families of those who are in covenant with him, because Lot was circumcised with Abraham. So he is bound to Abraham's covenant. And that means that Lot and Moab and Ammon, his two sons, are bound by Yahweh's laws. And so we read about Yahweh punishing Moab here using the Sihon, the king of the Amorites, to do that. But then we read about them being rescued by none other than the Israelites themselves. The Israelites, in conquering Sihon, liberated the Moabites. Now, they kept the territory of Sihon and Og. The Israelites kept that territory, but they liberated the Moabites. And by the way, how can a Moabite become part of Israel? You have to accept Yeshua. If you want to stay a Moabite, you cannot enter the assembly and come in and do a sacrifice to Yahweh. If you were an Egyptian, you could come up and visit Israel, and you know, you could do a sacrifice to Israel, to Yahweh in Israel, because, you know, his house is a house of prayer for all people, except for Moab and Ammon. They have to convert from being Gentile to being Israelite. And so that's how Moabites and Ammonites become part of the assembly. It's only through their conversion. And then I just have one more tiny little thing to say about King Og. And I have a theory, and I hope you find this fun. I have a theory that King Og has become the ogre in the children's fairy tales that we read, like Jack and the Beanstalk and so forth. Okay, that's, I'm done with all of my comments now. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Wow. Okay, Kim.
I do. I find that fascinating. I found some information earlier, but it was so long. I mean, earlier this week, and it was so long, and I just hadn't read it yet. But I remember glancing and reading El Beda and Basta, the places, Petra, that you talked about, were mass food productions that Moses had actually set up. And I saw this picture, and it just showed, like, this, you know, how it would look back then with all these, you know, cobblestone, built out of cobblestones, and looking down, it kind of looked like a maze. But when you said that, I thought, huh, that is pretty interesting, that those are the places where he established mass food production, and it's near Petra, and, well, just 5 kilometers, as you said, north of Petra. I don't know. I just found that pretty fascinating when you just said that, because I had glanced at that also this past week, and, you know, just kind of looking at the whole picture of things, not trying to figure it out, but just being fascinated by it. And so thank you for sharing that. I'm just amazed and awed by it. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome. And Dawn, hang on just a second. I want to take you guys over to Isaiah 33:15, because it says, and this is during the destruction, when Isaiah was talking about the destruction that was coming to Zion or to Israel in his day, but it's also an end time prophecy. And it says that he that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions and shakes his hands, like to shake away the bribes, refusing to take a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from looking at evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. That brings to mind Petra and a lot of the places that are here in this area that's really rocky, and that his bread will be supplied. His food will be supplied. The people aren't going to have to worry about it. His food will be supplied. His bread will be supplied. And his waters will be sure. And by the way, in Numbers 21, there's a mention of two places that are here in... I gotta find it. Dibon and Topha. It's 21:30. Dibon is here in the area of Petra and Tophila, Nopha. If you go online and look for Tophila, here it's called Nopha, and it's and reaching all the way up into Madaba. You can see the Madaba governorate here. That's all mentioned as right here. All this stuff was happening right here. Okay, Dawn, I'm tired of ranting now. Go ahead. Dawn?
Yes, my question was, were you making a connection between Kadesh Barnea and El Beda and Basta? I just want to make sure I have that clear on my notes.
Yes, because those would be, they are within the territory. Petra is within the territory of Kadesh Barnea.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else?
Yes, I wanted to say that I heard there was a study, it was in the National Geographic some years ago. They wanted to know why the Seventh-day Adventists lived longer than all the other people. And I wondered if that was even, I know that the Jews had a better life expectancy than most anybody too, but then they were just saying recently that people that get COVID, if they're vegetarians, they have it like, it's like three quarters. It's like one quarter as bad as everybody else gets it by comparison. And then I also saw three meat inspectors all say, don't eat the meat, all different types of meat. So I don't think we can trust anything anymore when you see the lying, because they'll put a pig that's got cancer right through and pass it right on by. So if they do that with pigs, why wouldn't they do it with everything else?
Well, they do. And that's why it's better over here. The meat is clean over here. The Jordanians slaughter their meat, their animals, pretty close to the way the rabbis do for kosher slaughtering. And at least that's what I've been told. And so, of course, in Israel, the meat is slaughtered kosher, and it's not painful for the animal. It's merciful, and so you don't get all the adrenaline now that's rushing through their bodies, getting into the meat. But they're also not choosing sick and blemished animals. And so you don't have a clue what's going on in the meat in America or anywhere else in the world, except I think we have it better here in Jordan and Israel. Go ahead, Joanne.
At one point, you said specifically that in faithfulness, we don't go to idols, of course, and other philosophies. In America, as being produced as a philosophy is alternative ways of eating and the benefit of plant-based foods and so forth, as if meat eating is a sin, and it's not. To find a clean source can be real tricky, but it can be real tricky to find a clean source of vegetables also. So country living has some superiority here.
Yes, amen. That was a good comment. Mark?
Yeah, with regard to a couple of things, one, the Seventh-day Adventists, the few of them that I know, Seventh-day Adventists seem to put a strong emphasis on just eating healthy and exercise, and just, you probably see a lot fewer fat Seventh-day Adventists than you do Baptists. No, you know, so that's my thought on Seventh-day Adventists. But also, you know, Michelle and I have lived among Muslims for a long time, and our understanding, especially living among South Asians, you know, when they slaughter their animals, they face them toward Mecca, and they say, in the name of Allah. So you might want to consider, you know, are they, is that a meat sacrifice to an idol? And we kind of think that's likely the case. So there's halal, which just in among South Asian Muslims is just, you know, it's not pig. It's just not pig, so it's halal. If it's zabiha halal, and again, I haven't seen that word in the Middle East, zabiha halal says that it was sacrificed in the name of Allah. They say bismillah as they slit its throat. So just something to be mindful of.
Yes, I've been told that by other people. Now, we just went through Eid. And Eid here is the sacrifice of the sheep, because they represent the binding of Ishmael. And so that is a sacrifice. They call it a sacrifice. And so when they do the slaughter, they don't call it a sacrifice. They make a distinction between when it's a sacrifice and when it's slaughtered. And it's kind of, to me, it's like what Paul said, if they point someplace or they pray over it in their God's name, it doesn't, necessarily mean that it's that it's a sacrifice. And if you don't know whether it's been sacrificed, then don't worry about it. Just eat it. Now, we do not partake in the Eid. In fact, we have we're not even in our hometown right now because they have a tendency to want to bring us their slaughtered meat and joyfully share that with us. And, you know, I have to joyfully every year say, no, thank you. My God says I cannot eat meat sacrificed to any other God. And they kind of don't like that, but they accept it. So we opted to get out of town, so to speak, so we wouldn't be faced with that. Anyway, yeah, I mean, I have heard that, Mark. And so I guess that's for everybody to decide. Go ahead, Joanne.
I remember in my Tennessee fellowship, when we became convinced that halal meat was sacrificed to another god, in the name of Allah, and going to find lamb, because we were still doing Passover in the traditional way, not realizing how you have taught us, Kimberly. But having the meat people in the store bring out the boxes where they received their shipment of lamb and seeing the halal stamps on the side of the boxes and just having a chance to explain some godly principles to them and possibly plant true and real seeds.
Yes. Okay, anyone else? All right, well, let's go on to our Haftarah, which is Judges 11, verses 1 to 33. And Mark and Michelle, it's your turn to read. And so I just turn that over to you to start at Judges 11, verse 1. And then after you, it will be Jimmy and then Kim and around the room.
Okay. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob.
Is Michelle not there?
No, I'm here. I'm sorry. Come, they said, and be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. And Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. And Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back and fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will you really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness, and we will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders to Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah.
Okay, and Jimmy, verses 12 through 16.
I'm sorry, what, Joshua, what chapter, please? I'm sorry.
Judges, chapter 11.
Oh, Judges, okay.
Yeah, Judges 11, verses 12 through 16.
I'm so sorry, Judges, chapter 11, verses 12 to 16. Okay. Jephthah sent messengers. Oops. Yeah. Okay. I'm on. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the children of Ammon saying, what do you have to do with me that you have come to me to fight against my land? The king of the children of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Anan even to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore that territory again peaceably. Jephthah sent messengers saying to the king of children of Ammon, and he said to him, Jephthah says, Israel didn't take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when they came up from the Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Is that what I say? I'm sorry.
Israel then sent messages to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Yahweh, our Elohim of Israel, gave Sihon all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defended them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country.
Okay, in Joanne, verse 22 through 26.
They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now Yahweh Elohim of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh our Elohim takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time?
And Tatiana, would you read from verse 27 and stop at verse 33, please?
Yes. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. Yahweh the judge be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king and the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the spirit of Yahweh came unto Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel.
Okay, thank you. All right, anybody have a question about this part, or a comment? One of the things that I was thinking about this as Jephthah was relating the history of the children of Israel in Kadesh and how they were trying to get permission to pass out of Kadesh Barnea to go through the Edomite territory and to go through the Moabite territory in order to get to the promised land. I don't read there in the story in Numbers 21, I think is where it is. Maybe it's Numbers 20. Bad memory here. That the cloud lifted and that they were following the cloud. You know, we've read that they were really good at doing that, but we don't read that. So it's an open question in my mind about whether they were following the Lord. I mean, if they were following the Lord, that's fine, but the result of it, which is the most important thing, was they never got to leave Kadesh Barnea until Yahweh said it's time to go up with Joshua and go across the river at Jericho. That's the important part of that, I think, is because the Lord said, this is where you're going to be, this is where you're going to stay, and I'm going to keep you here. And he used the Ammonites and the Moabites to accomplish that against the children of Israel. Any other comments? Rick, Joanne. Rick and Joanne and then Dawn.
Yeah.
I guess my question is, in verse 29, it says the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and then he makes that very unwise vow, and it just was an indication that we still are to be careful what we say, by all means.
Yes. Okay, Rick and then Dawn. I'm sorry, Joanne.
Yeah, I was just going to say the same thing.
Okay. All right, Dawn.
This is just the way my mind kind of works, and it's not anything that's for sure, but what comes to mind when we read the chapter 11 about Jephthah, and he was the son of a harlot, and so then his brothers despised him and sent him away. But then when they got in trouble, they wanted him to come back and lead them. And he says, I will if you make me head. It just brings to mind Yeshua, because the Jews believe that he was the son of a harlot. That's what they teach, that Mary, you know, had him whenever she wasn't, you know, got pregnant when she wasn't married to Joseph. And someday we know that they are going to recognize him as head. And so I'm just wondering if this is a picture of that when they get into trouble and they finally realize that Yeshua is their only hope, to call him back and to ask him to lead them. And then when you get to the picture of his daughter coming out of the house and she's supposed to be a burnt offering, is that like what you said today possibly about Yeshua's bride, even though it was his daughter, being a picture of the red heifer being burned? Is she a picture of that because she was a virgin, so she was without blemish, and then she was to be a burnt offering, even though, you know, they teach that she never was burned? But spiritually, is that a whole picture of that? I'm just wondering.
Well, I think so. And, you know, yeah, she's not part of this reading here, but Michael and I were talking about this. You know, her father had the authority to set her apart for tabernacle service. Jephthah was not able to burn her as a burnt offering. That is unacceptable to Yahweh, but she could be devoted as a Nazirite in the tabernacle, and that is what happened to her. She was set apart for service because of his vow. And I think there's absolutely a connection with this, her, being a kind of burnt offering that was promised by Jephthah and the red heifer. I see that connection. Anybody else?
I looked up the footnotes in this one book, the Hidden Truths of Hebraic Scrolls Tanakh with commentary, and it says that a burnt offering had to be male, Leviticus 22:18-19. It had to be for an evil committed or for right ruling and not for a thanksgiving, as in this case. Human sacrifice was strictly forbidden, Deuteronomy 12:31 and Leviticus 18:21. No priest in Israel would have been allowed such to take place, even if Yehovah had made the vow. Next, irrespective of the vow, one must understand Yahweh has the obligation to rescue Israel under the terms of the contract, which requires repentance and turning away from false Elohim as per Judges 10:16. So,
yes, I might find that interesting. Yes, that is interesting. Thank you. Anybody else? Rick?
Yeah, and with Jephthah making that vow, it could be that he substituted her, but she was dedicated for the service of Yahweh from all of her days, and she was not permitted to do any of the traditional sense of marriage, having kids. She was dedicated solely for the service of Yahweh. I don't think he actually sacrificed her. It doesn't say he did, but he could have substituted her and gave her as a servant to the temple, or for whatever the Levites would want her for, baking or something like that. So it doesn't really specify on her demise, but she is weeping for that time period with her friends, so that, for her virginity, and she never had children. That is clear. But the other part of whether she was sacrificed or not is not clear. So.
Yeah.
I did not read the rest of it, but it says, therefore Yehovah did not burn his daughter as she went and spent the rest of her days as a virgin without marriage. Did I read that?
I don't think so. I don't think you did read that. But that's been my understanding. She was set apart, could not marry. The burnt sacrifice, the Thanksgiving sacrifice that would have been burnt in her place on the altar would have tied her to the tabernacle. There's a lot of speculation about this, but I don't think she was not sacrificed.
Right, and it says, unfortunately, this sort of thing gives credibility of making nuns, but this was an unfortunate vow which had to be fulfilled by allowing his daughter to remain a virgin. But there are no commandments for making virgins nuns in scrolls. And then other footnote says, she remained a virgin. That is what the text says, pure and simple to understand.
Yes, yes. Go ahead, Dawn. Go, and then Rick.
And I think that goes back to the Isaiah 43:1-3, where Jacob will pass through fire but will not be burned, and is also a picture of the bride, or as the heifer, that we will pass through the fire but we will not be burned. And I don't think that Jephthah's daughter was actually burned either, but she passed through the fire of having to be set apart to Yahweh.
Yes, Rick.
Okay, but it also says this became a custom in Israel that this was permitted. It's not a Torah commandment. It's not a statute. It's not an ordinance. This became a custom. So if I said, I will dedicate my firstborn for the service of Yahweh, or I will, you know, this is a vow I'm making. So he honors that vow by giving her for the service of Yahweh. And that it says in 39, this became a custom. A custom is neither bad nor good. It is something that's done as long as it's not becomes a Torah. You have to do this if you do this. It doesn't say that. It could be done as a custom and to honor Yahweh by giving a family member to the service of Yahweh, and you would exchange, instead of a burnt offering, give an animal for that burnt offering. This goes back to what I said a couple weeks back and before that. Be careful what you say, because Yahweh will hold you accountable. And something that came to mind when I was going through this was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, who they said they gave all of the proceeds of the sale of their house to the disciples, or the apostles rather. But through the Spirit, they understood that they were lying, and they conspired to lie. Had they said originally, we're going to sell our property and give half to the apostles, and we're going to keep the half, that would have been perfectly fine. But because they said they're going to give all, because they wanted the recognition, they were going to steal the glory from God and give it to themselves. Again, with that from the Torah portion.
Yes. Okay, anybody else? All right. Well, then we'll move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And Michael and I will read this one. I'll start. It's John 2, chapter 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Yeshua's mother was there. Yeshua also was invited with his disciples to the marriage. When the wine ran out, Yeshua's mother said to him, "They have no wine." Yeshua said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come." Now his mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 pots of water of stone set there after the Jews' way of purifying, containing 2 or 3 netrites apiece. Michael?
Yeshua said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Yeshua did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Okay. Anybody have a question or comment on this part? Go ahead, Rick.
I was going through this study years ago to find out what these vessels were used for. Had they known where the water came from, they would have been sick to their stomach, because this is what they would use to dip their hands into after they got done doing their business. So they would put their hands in there, wash their hands, and then go back to what they were doing. So he's using this as a model, saying, okay, you think it's this, but really we're going to use it for this. We're going to make this wine of what you cleaned your hands with. So, and they didn't know any better. And had they known where it was at, they probably wouldn't have drank any of it. So,
yeah. And this purification is tied to a wedding, which is, you know, it ties the female animal, the heifer, also to a wedding. Anybody else?
I do find that interesting what Rick just shared, because I, with what you just said, I felt that the message was of a spiritual purification to those who were attending the wedding. But also I had looked up that, I don't know if this is true, but these vessels were 26 to 32 inches high and held about 9 gallons of water. So that would be a lot of yuck in those vessels, according to what Rick shared. I just saying.
Yeah, that. Thank you, Rick, for that grossness. Go ahead, Dawn.
And the water and the wine, that's really interesting. And then you tie the water and the wine to the covenant, you know, water and blood, the covenant. And so the water also has to do with the word, and the wine has to do with the blood covenant. And so if you think about it that way, it kind of makes a really interesting analogy too.
Yeah, that's good. Elaine?
Yeah, I thought of tying about Yeshua cleansing that nasty water, turning it into wine, to what we were saying earlier in the portion about the heifer being us and the purification and burning and how we're cleansed from all that nastiness and actually turned into something useful and actually very good wine.
Ooh, that's very good. Rick?
Also, this ties in the, if you go forward in time from this point at his crucifixion, and when they stabbed him in the side, out came the water and the blood. So all, and he was on the execution stake, and it read the blood, and they speared him, and out came the water and the blood. So back to the purification vessels, which ties all the way back to the red heifer. And I missed a point here I was going to make about the red heifer, where the priest, the high priest, would take his finger and he would sprinkle it towards the tabernacle. This is indexing the red heifer back to Yahweh. And I was going to bring that point up, but I missed it. So he's tying all this together throughout. The red thread, the blood, the hyssop, the brush, and then what was going to be done, and the cedar, or all these things tied together in his crucifixion, and nobody saw it, and had the enemy known, he would have never done it. But this is all hidden from him, but yet it was Yahweh knew what his plan was from the very beginning, what he was going to do, and he laid it all the way out, from the garden all the way to the cross, and guess what? And the finality is when we get to stand before our God, our Creator, and he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant.
Yes, very good. Anybody else?
Yeah, the footnotes say this was the marriage of Yeshua's half-sister, Yosef's first wife, who had recently died. She was married to Simon the Zealot, his disciple. See book birth, Yeshua, son of David, son of Zadok. And then two says the Hebrew culture, this was a polite way of addressing a woman. I always wondered about that. What have I to do with you? Sounded so rude. When he said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come.
Yes.
And then it said, here he is now showing that his relationship has taken a new meaning, that he is now the son of Yahweh. Therefore, he has an elevated status than just to be the son of Miriam.
Okay.
And the Jews thought Joseph, but if God was his father, I always keep wondering, why wouldn't God use his vessels like he used Adam to make Eve, why wouldn't he use Joseph's body to implant his seed in her? And it just kind of goes along with the Gospel of the Holy Twelve. That's basically what it says. And it's like, no wonder they all thought that he was, you know, come from adultery. That would be the normal thing.
Yeah.
But wasn't that what marriage really started with? Wasn't that how people married, not with a piece of paper, but with bodily union?
Well, marriage is always between three entities, a man, a woman, and Yahweh. That's the marriage. And that's how the covenant is made. There's no pieces of paper until we read about that in the Torah, where there is, I guess you can say a ketubah. I don't read so much about the ketubah as I read about the get, the divorce paper, if there's a divorce. But yeah, we get married before God, and we have the ceremony in front of witnesses. That's the guests are there to witness that, you know, there's this vow that's being taken by these two people, and they're making this vow to each other and to Yahweh. And so we don't need pieces of paper, no, but we do need our vows. Go ahead, Dawn.
I was just going to ask Mary for clarification. Are you saying that, I've vaguely looked into that apostle, 12 apostle book or whatever. Are you saying that they were saying that Yahweh actually used the seed from Joseph, the physical seed, to implant his seed for Yeshua? Because if that's what it says, that's actually very unbiblical in my opinion, and I wouldn't even go there.
Well, actually, what it does say that instead of the story that we've read in the Bible, it basically says that the angel appeared to Joseph and told him. Now, I forget who he told first, if he told Mary or he told Joseph, and told him to go into her. And so he went into her. That's basically what it says. That he bodily put the seed in her, that God put in Joseph.
Okay,
how would you possibly go to the lineage of, you know, David if you don't go through the father? All the lineage is always tied to the father, so how can you bypass the father? I think it's all part of their sun god worship. That is why it was done and why you know, we were taught all the other.
Well, I have to disagree there, Mary, on a good call there, Dawn, because if Yeshua is Joseph's seed, then he's not God. And so we have the lineage of Joseph there to show not that he's from the line of David, but to show that he was adopted into a line that was defunct. If you look at that whole line, it comes down through Zedekiah, who Jeremiah said, the Lord told him, Jeremiah, tell him he's going to have no sons on his throne. This is the end of Solomon's line. And, you know, the commandment to Solomon was, if you obey. Well, Solomon did not obey. Solomon lost the kingdom. His sons continued to sit on the throne, but at the end of it, Yahweh cut off that line, and that's the line that Joseph was through. And so Yeshua did not come through that line. He came through Mary from the Holy Spirit, which in Scripture it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and implanted Yahweh's own DNA, his own seed, into her. Now, it's important to understand that Mary came through another line from David. So through her, he does come from the line of David, but he does not come from the line of David from Joseph. He comes through Nathan, the son that nobody ever wants to talk about. Go ahead, Dawn.
And that's really interesting. That brings to mind a teaching that Mark Biltz does, that Solomon was a picture of the anti-Messiah. And so perhaps the anti-Messiah will also be from the line of Solomon, as these people are trying to teach through the 12 Apostles book or whatever, that it's, that they're going to say the physical seed through Solomon is the Messiah, when it's actually the anti-Messiah, possibly in the Solomon being in his lineage. And that would fit along with all of the Masonic and all of that, how they set Solomon so high on a pedestal.
Yes, that is what they do. And so we, all right, I don't have anything more to say. I'm just going to not say anything else about that.
Before you go on, I wanted to make clear. Okay. I'm not saying that it wasn't God's son. I'm saying that why wouldn't God use Joseph to plant his own seed in Joseph and put it in Mary? Why would he, you know, so why does it have to be mystical? You know what I mean? That's what I'm saying. Isn't that more of a miracle when God puts his seed in Joseph and Joseph puts it in her?
No.
And she was virgin up until he told her to do something. And that's not that irregular, is it? I mean, people have been told to do a lot of stuff that seems not to go along with what they were expecting was the right thing to do.
Well,
I don't know.
It's actually more of a miracle for Yahweh to put his seed in a man than it is for him to put his seed in a woman. It's
right.
In order for Yahweh to do that would be for him to be sanctioning humanity. Yeshua came to not sanction humanity because humanity is evil and wicked. And so Mary is the prototype of the bride who is pure and obedient to the Torah. And so our scriptures, the Gospels, all agree that she is the mother and Yahweh himself is the father and Joseph is not. Okay, I don't know who is first, Rick or Hannah, but Joanne, you want to go first?
My understanding, my belief is that Yahweh promised David the eternal throne, and Solomon was not, he did relinquish or he did forfeit the throne. And so it's crucial that Yeshua come from the line of David. And if the line is broken and Joseph does not qualify, then, and Mary does, that seals the deal for me.
Yes. Okay, go ahead, Rick.
Okay, also comes to mind, I don't remember where this passage is at, but it says, "Behold, I show you a miracle that a virgin shall give birth." And that is the key indicator that she was going to be a virgin. Had Joseph, because it says also in the writings in the apostles, he said that Joseph had no relations with Mary or Miriam until after Yeshua was born. And then they had the brothers and sisters after his birth. So she was a virgin or a young woman, as it can be translated that, a maiden, until the day he was born, and then Joseph and her have relations after that. It was revealed to Miriam first that she would be the one conceiving the Messiah. And then it was revealed to Joseph, who was already thinking about giving her the bill of divorcement, but privately, so it wouldn't shame her. Because this could have been very well gone very bad when we're looking at what the Torah says about that. If she was found out, she could have been stoned. If she was found out to be an adulteress, because at that time, even up until today, about betrothals, they were contractually married. So anything like this would have been scandalous in that day and age, and not so much today, based on our social norms, which is totally wrong. But it would have been a travesty for Mary to be pregnant without being actually consummated in marriage with Joseph. And that's why you see it circulating around Yeshua that we know who our father is, but we don't know who your father is. They were bragging about, they were putting everything back onto Abraham. But what Yeshua was saying was, if you knew who my father was, then you would honor me. So his father is God incarnate in him. He basically is his own father in this case. But he is God in the flesh. Had Joseph had anything to do with this, he would have been it would have been scandalous, but it would have been something that was not looked upon very well in their society. But then it would rob him of being God in the flesh. He wouldn't have been God in the flesh, and his sacrifice been for nothing. Then we would still be able to go to his grave, and he would still be there. So this is all the things that are associated with him, the evidence that shows that he is who Yahweh says he is, and he's also our Messiah.
Yes.
So this is why the Jews actually said what they said, because what you just said is what the Jews all felt about him, right?
Yes. Yes.
Why they didn't.
Yeah.
Yes. Go ahead, Dawn, and then Suzanne.
Mary, I don't want you to think that I'm picking on you or anything like that at all. I'm only bringing this out because I love you, and I don't want anybody to be deceived. But the pastor who teaches on these Book of the Apostles and everything also teaches that parts of even the Torah were incorrect because of these scrolls that were hidden so that mankind could not corrupt them. And now they're coming forth with these hidden scrolls that are saying things contrary to the Torah and to the New Testament. And so they're throwing out portions of that and coming in with all of this new stuff, supposedly that has not been corrupted. And I believe in the end times, that is what the anti-Messiah is going to do. And I believe that Yahweh is quite capable of preserving the things that we have, the things that he wanted preserved. He would not have preserved what we have for 2,000 years if it was not the truth that we need to stick with. He's not going to all of a sudden allow something that contradicts everything that we've had for 2,000 years to actually be the truth in the end times. So I think that's more of a deception that's going to be brought out by the anti-Messiah to deceive the nations.
Okay, Suzanne.
Yeah, I was just going to bring up, this is Frank, I was going to bring up about the seed. He wouldn't have put John in a seed in John because he's in a sin state. Why would he do that? Because that's why he used the Holy Spirit, overshadowed. John was a sinner. He was born a sinner. He needed Yeshua. So he would be it would be wrong to have him do that. That's the simplicity of it, I think.
Yeah, and let me make this comment too, because earlier I said I thought it would be more of a miracle for him to, have to put his feet in Joseph. What he would have had to have done is taken a corrupt seed and try to explain to the world how that man, Joseph, suddenly was not corrupt anymore, that he had one seed in all of his body that somehow, it's just too incredulous. The pattern, we got to go back to the patterns always. Yahweh's creation, of not from Adam to Eve, but from Eve to the rest of the world, is that it happens in woman. and he's going to marry a woman, and his seed will come through a woman because it's part of his creation to create another kind of human called monogenes. You have heard me talk about this before. That is the word in Greek for the word begotten. It's mono, M-O-N-O, G-E-N-E-S, mono genes. And so mono means one or one of a kind genetically. If Yahweh had used Joseph, that could not have been used. That could not have happened that way. And so I just wanted to make sure that everybody understood that it's not possible that, and in fact, you know, I know we like to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and, you know, speculate about some things and some ways that those things highlight different things for us in the scripture. But this one just does not fit with any of the scriptures. I'm sorry about that, Mary. It just doesn't. And you should not be listening to anyone that's teaching that. Go ahead, Rick.
Something else I was thinking about on this subject was, had he used Joseph in this, that would mean that the line would have gone through Solomon. But also, yes. Here's another aspect of this. The Jews also teach that anyone, and this is currently being taught, that any young maiden of age that can have a child could be the one the Messiah comes through. They don't say that she has to be a virgin. They don't say, you know, it could be any one of them. So this goes back to this argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, where the Sadducees only believed in the physical, and they believed in the law, but they don't believe anything spiritual. Where the Pharisees believe all things spiritual, and they tweak the law the way they want it to, and this is what the mess is that we have today. They tweak it and tweak it to get what they want. They make an edict, and God has to obey. This is their own philosophy. So when we look at what the Jews say, we're always trying to line it up in our mind. Well, maybe they're right on this. Well, they're totally wrong, because the prophets have already made it clear that it's going to be through a virgin that this child would be born. And it has to be a firstborn, that reestablishing the firstborn that we've lost at the golden calf. So, and he's of the order of Melchizedek. He's the one that could supply these things. He could be a sacrifice in this sense. Although it's not like a human sacrifice, he's reinstating what was taken away in the garden. He's reinstating what was taken away at the golden calf. He's reinstating our life, because in him we have our being. In him we move. But in this case, Yeshua had to be 100% God in the flesh and 100% man. And the only way to do that, it was through Mary at this point. Now, he could have created a whole new human species and get rid of all of us, and where would we be at today? That wasn't the case. And if he did use Joseph in this, that would have been a corrupt line, a line that went through Solomon, and that line was done, over. No more kings would come out of that. So it would have been a corrupt seed in the beginning from that very concept. And then what the argument of the Jews even today is that he wouldn't be a Messiah. He was nothing more than a misguided young rabbi. You know, so we got to be careful what we listen to, and be very careful about what we say, because Yahweh will use that. And somebody's mic's on. Yahweh will use that and say, okay, that's what you think, then that's what's going to happen. He did it with Korah. He did it with this thing with the serpents, and they said, if only we had died. And so they died in this wilderness. Okay, you're going to die in this wilderness. He uses that over and over again.
Yes, and you said something, Rick, that was very key. It had not come to my mind. But Yeshua had to be a firstborn. and the firstborns never came from the father. They were the firstborns who opened, the firstborn males who opened the matrix, the womb. So he had to have been born from Mary and not from Joseph. And it could not be Joseph's seed because Joseph's seed was corrupt from the line of Solomon. Go ahead, Don.
Also, Yeshua, the birth through Mary being miraculous and the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, is also a picture of the promise to the woman that through childbirth she would be saved because of the original sin in the garden. And so Yeshua's ministry, if you think about it, also was all about redemption of the woman and elevating the woman back up. Because like even in Christian churches today, you know, the woman sinned. So a lot of Christian churches like the one I grew up in, women couldn't speak and that type of thing. But you see all throughout Yeshua's ministry that women were held in high regard. And Mary was the first one to know that Yeshua was, how Yeshua is going to be born. Mary Magdala was the first one who saw resurrected Yeshua in the garden. There were women that traveled with Yeshua in, and his disciples in the ministry. We see that in Luke 14, I think. And so, this was all part of the redemption of the woman from being the one to actually eat the first, apple. And it says through Adam, all have sinned. And it doesn't say through Eve, all have sinned. It says through Adam, all have sinned. So I believe that there's some kind of spiritual thing in the seed of man that passes from, the father to the children that doesn't pass from the mother because it says through Adam, all have sinned. And so that's another reason why the seed of Yahweh had to go only through Mary and not through Joseph, because again, through man or Adam, all have sinned. And anyway, we go into a lot more detail in this in a video called Women in the Garden that explains why, you know, and supports why, you know, being a virgin and Yeshua coming through the woman, through the seed of Yahweh, through the woman, and all of that had to happen.
You know, those were very good points and that I had not even thought of. But when you were speaking, it has been the salvation of the earth from the time of the fall of Adam, not Eve. The women have been blamed for that, but it was Adam. That from that time, you're right. Yeshua has been setting about elevating and bringing back his woman, and his woman's name is Israel. And so it all ties together with Mary, that she has got to be the elevation that Yeshua made to be the mother. I hate to say this to sound like Catholic, but she was the mother of God in the flesh. And that certainly elevates women above the status that they had in Jewish culture at that time. So those were very good comments, Dawn. Thank you very much. So anybody else have a comment or a question? Look at Joanne.
I didn't hear Dawn add that to her very complete description of the elevation of women, but in when Yahweh is speaking to the serpent, he says that in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So again, she's the one who's elevated, and Adam's the one who I don't want to say blamed, but I will. Adam's the one who ends up being blamed. But
okay, you kind of broke up there at the end, Joanne, but that was a good comment. Go ahead, Dawn.
Yes, amen, Joanne. I didn't add that in, and thank you for adding that in. And it also goes to the law. The reason that Adam is blamed rather than Eve is because Eve came from Adam. Eve was out of Adam. Eve was part of Adam, but he was the head. And there is a law that says if a woman makes a vow or a wife makes a vow, when her husband hears it, he can nullify it. And so Adam could have nullified what Eve did, but instead of nullifying what Eve did, he also ate, which confirmed what she did, which is why the sin is accounted to him and passes through him and not her, because he was the head and he could have nullified it.
Yes, that's very good.
Okay, I just wanted to say that I thought that the reason that he was the second Adam, that he had to be 100% human, but I know that it seems like I'm always confused either whether Yeshua was 50% God, 50% human, you know, acting different roles at different times. And that's why I just thought maybe it made more sense for him to come from a human father to be the second Adam. That was why I thought it made sense, but I see what you're saying too.
Okay, go ahead and answer that, Dawn.
Adam was directly from Yahweh too. If you think about it, he was not born of flesh. When he was originally created, he was born of the breath of Yahweh, from the spirit of Yahweh. And so Yeshua is the same in that he was not from man's flesh, but he was born of a woman through the Holy Spirit. And so that's how he's the second Adam. He came directly from Yahweh's seed as well, just like Adam did. But then when Adam and Eve fell, I believe that their flesh changed to include the sin gene, if you want to look at it that way, the sin nature. And so Yeshua could not come from the sin gene or sin nature, but he had to come directly from Yahweh.
So are you saying that women do not sin? Because the scripture says, and I know the answer to this, but I'm asking you so that we can get this cleared up, because I don't want people thinking that anybody is saying that women do not sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Explain again that sin passes from father to from the male and not from the female. But his sins are visited on everyone. Go ahead and explain that.
Absolutely. We inherit the sin. Absolutely. But just like recessive genes, like the bald gene, supposedly a woman can have it, but she doesn't pass it on. The man has to be the one that passes on the bald gene. And so the same thing, the woman has this, and I don't know that it's physical DNA. It's maybe the spiritual mystery part of the DNA that we have is what I think. But yes, all have that. All are born with that, but it doesn't pass through the woman to the offspring, in my opinion. It is only passed through the man to the offspring, but all offspring do have it.
Amen. That is the explanation that we can make to people who think that Yeshua was corrupted somehow. And also, we need to know that he was 100% God in the flesh. So he's 100% God, and that 100% God is inhabiting 100% flesh. Because if he didn't, if that's not the case, 100% and 100%, he cannot be our sacrifice. Because the flesh has to die. And so you can't have something that, a sacrifice that dies 50%. So he had to fulfill the requirement of a complete death, like all those sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and that's how he resurrected then, because he was God.
Yes.
After 3 days in the fire.
Yes, but he did die fully. Yes. So, anyway, I guess we'll just leave it here, and we'll see everybody back here next week. We'll go ahead and end this session. Rick, would you pray for us to end, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this Shabbat, and we thank you for this Torah portion and all the discussion here. We just pray that you'll put it in our hearts and our minds, the things that you want us to get out of this, and that you would steer us this week in the ways you want us to help, maybe not to help, but to be part of your kingdom, an active participant rather than a sideliner. And show us the things that you want us to see and to learn this week, that we can come back and we could talk about the things that God has done for us, what you has done for us all this week and the weeks ahead. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. And everybody, have a wonderful week. We'll see you back here next week. Shabbat Shalom. And for those who want to join for something special in the next room, I'm sorry, everybody. I'll explain it all probably next week. But I'll open that room and then we can commence there. All right. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.